I bet most of you never thought you would hear that on a Sunday morning. We are beginning our study in the book of Leviticus today. Oh boy, am I excited. This is a great book, and there are probably a couple of things that you thought immediately as that was being read. Number one being, what the heck are we doing? Don't worry, everyone. Halfway through the sermon, we are going to go outside and catch us some pigeons and can have a good old time. Or a goat, if anyone knows where to buy a goat, we can do that. James, could you lower it just a little bit? Please and thank you. Before we actually get into the passage at hand, Leviticus chapter 1, we got to talk about Jesus. Because Jesus has a profound impact on how we read and understand the Old Testament, and especially the laws, which Leviticus has a lot of law in it. Now, the law is generally speaking Torah, which are the first five books of the Old Testament, but within Torah, there are specific ethical, moral laws, laws about the giving of offerings to God, a whole bunch of different things. And Jesus and how we understand Jesus' ministry and life affects how we understand all of those things that we will eventually be looking at in this really fascinating, fascinating book. So to start off, in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews says this: the law is a shadow of the good things that are coming and not the real things themselves. The law is a shadow of the good things that are coming. It isn't the good things, but it's pointing us towards the good things. We can use shadows, sort of like a sundial, to figure out where the sun is. We can tell the time. We can do all sorts of things with shadows, but the shadows are not the actual things themselves. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, don't even begin to think that I have come to do away with the law and the prophets. I have not come to do away with them, but to fulfill them. So this law that we'll be taking a look at is just a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the real things themselves. And when we ask, what does Jesus think of the law and the prophets, he says, if you think I've come to destroy them or to completely erase them from history, you need a reality check, because that is not what I have come to do. I have come to fulfill them, to bring them into their completion. If Jesus is who Scripture says he is, we can reasonably expect two things, I would argue. The first is that Jesus would incarnate the law. If Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, is the very logic of God made flesh, that means that he would fully incarnate Torah and would never contradict it. Now, there are passages in Scripture that seem to offer some sort of a contradiction between Jesus and the law, but once you get down into the surface of it, it's actually not the law that Jesus is contradicting, it's different interpretations of different laws. Today, we won't get into too many of those, but as we go later on in the book of Leviticus, we will. So first, we can expect Jesus to incarnate the law fully and perfectly, and two, we can expect him to fulfill the law and not destroy it. But with fulfillment comes the... if Jesus has fulfilled different parts of the law or the entire law, some parts of it no longer apply. So as we read through this book, we are going to find parts of this law that simply don't apply in the same way as it would to the ancient Israelites. And it's going to take some work sometimes to figure out exactly what those are, but it's that wrestling that's actually one of the funnest parts of this book. Are all laws that we are going to read still valid? Nope. And we don't follow them for a number of reasons. There's cultural context, our covenantal context, the promises that God has made to us in Christ. But here's the thing that all these laws do, whether they are to be followed now by Christians or not, every single one of them gives us a glimpse of God's character, and they give us a glimpse of what God values. Every single one of them. So if we read through these texts, sometimes some of these laws are going to be really weird, and I'm sure some of you were already hit with the weirdness that was the burnt offering already. Some of you are probably already asking questions about, like, why does it talk about male bulls, and why is there sprinkling of blood, and why three different animals? And there are all these different questions as we go further into ethics, etc. But they all give us a glimpse of God's unchanging character. And at the end of the day, are provided to offer a blueprint to human flourishing. To offer a blueprint for human flourishing. If you're given a blueprint to a building, the blueprint is not the completed building. You cannot walk into the building just by holding the blueprint. In fact, the blueprint can change from going on paper to actual building. I was asking Keith recently about blueprints for this building, and we were trying to find them, and he pulled out this massive blueprint. It's like, I found it. And they said, wait, no, I didn't, because the blueprint that he found was for the extension that was put on in the early 90s, but it was radically different to the one that actually was created. And there were rooms that didn't exist, and all these weird things happening on this piece of paper. If God had given me that blueprint and said, hey, Sean, this is the church that you are ministering in, I would have been like, nope. Dear God, you're crazy. The blueprint would have pointed to the building that was to be built, but it was not the fulfillment of that building. It wasn't the building in its entirety. What this law, what Leviticus does is offer us a blueprint for human flourishing, but that blueprint doesn't come to its fulfillment until Jesus. And this is what Scripture says again and again and again. Jesus is the fulness of the law. If we want to understand the law from a Christian perspective, we have to filter it through the lens of Christ. So while we study this book, we're going to ask three major questions. Sometimes we'll ask two in a week, sometimes we'll ask all three, sometimes we might only ask one and sort of come back to the questions over and over again for the same text. But three questions. Number one, what does this book of Scripture teach us about God? Just generally, about God's character, about what God values, about who God is. Number two, where is Jesus in this text? Where is Jesus in this text? If Jesus is our lens, we should be able to find him throughout Scripture. And number three, knowing God's nature and character and values, how do we live holy and flourishing lives today? Because that really is part of what this book is written for, is to help the Israelites flourish as individuals and as a nation. So we're going to talk about a whole bunch of different things throughout our time in this book. We're going to talk about blood and sacrifice. There's a lot of gore. There's a lot of gore today, actually. You wouldn't notice it on first blush, but it's a pretty disgustingly gory. We're going to talk about food, blood, sugar. Eventually, we will have to talk about sex. And if you're thinking we're going to talk about magic, you are a Red Hot Chili Peppers fan. That's not what we're going to talk about, though. We're going to talk about holiness. Blood, sugar, sex, and holiness. Major themes throughout this book of Scripture. So saying all that, let's build a little bit of context so that we know exactly where we are in the story of God up to the beginning of Leviticus. First off, where does this title come from? Most books in the Torah, in those first couple of books of the Old Testament, the first five, get their names from the first words in those books. Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, they all have something to do with those first couple of words in the book. Leviticus, in our English translation, is totally different. Leviticus means, it comes from the Latin, which means to be related to the Levites, and the Levites were the priestly class in ancient Israel. This is not what Jews call this book. They do not call it Leviticus, which is really interesting. When I first think of Leviticus, I'm not sure about you, but when I first think of Leviticus, because of its name, I think, oh, this is only for priests, because it's related to the priests. related to the Levites. And in evangelical circles, that seems to be the case, that when we think Leviticus, we think priests. Jews call this book, I have to read this out phonetically because I'm not super great at Hebrew yet. Va Yekra. If you want to remember that, you can take my ancient languages courses, which is just this one piece of advice. Connect words in ancient languages to words that you already know that sound the same. Va Yekra. It's all. You will never forget this word for the rest of your life. You can just pull that out. We're going to turn to the book of Yekra. It's perfect. But what does that word mean? If you open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1, this is on page 111, right at the beginning of our Bibles. Page 111. The first three words, the Lord called. Va-yakra, the Lord called. This is what this book is about. It is about God directly speaking to the Israelites, and not just the priests. Let's read the first two verses together. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. You notice it's not directed to the priestly class. It's directed to everyone in Israel. This is not a book that is designed to be only read by a small section of ancient Israel, through the small priestly class that has power and control over the temple. This is meant for every single person who worships God. Every single person. In fact, this book is so important to ancient Israel and to Israel today. If you were to go into rabbinic school, this is the first book you learn. This book is so important, you learn this before any other ones in the entire Old Testament canon. And Jews today, well, since the first century, have not done sacrifice. They have focused more on prayer and sacrificing other things, but they have not done actual animal sacrifices for 2,000 years. But this is the book they focus on to say, What is the purpose of Israel and how do we live out our lives as God's people? We need to study Leviticus or Viagra. Va Yekra. So right off the bat, this book is profoundly relational. God is saying to the Israelites, hey, I have a message for you. And God continues to be relational throughout the rest of the book. This is the one book in all of Scripture that has the most direct quotations from God. Completely crushes every single other book of Scripture. Actually, the other one that comes close to it is Hebrews, which is sort of a sermon that plays off of Leviticus in a really profound way. So the two texts about sacrifice in Scripture, and the ones that are about law and offerings are the ones that God is most relationally present, other than the Gospels where God became flesh. So the overarching purpose of this book is to offer a blueprint to the people of Israel of what life in God's kingdom looks like for God's covenant people as those people follow and worship their covenant king. God is their king. God is the king of Israel. He is their leader, their de facto monarch. And the question they ask is, how do we follow and worship you? And even more so, the context that Leviticus was written in was first the Israelites being saved from Egypt and then beginning to live in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And in the process of getting the Ten Commandments and beginning the process of going to the Promised Land, God says, hey, all of you have tents, and you're living in all these tents. I want to live in a tent too, so build me a tent. I want to live with you. I remember we just looked at John chapter 1, the major verse, one of the most important verses in John chapter 1 is John 1:14. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. The image that John is using is taken from Exodus and Leviticus. God says, hey, I want to live with you and around you. I don't just want to be a God who's far away, sort of pulling the strings. I want to be present and manifest in your life. And then the immediate question for the Israelites become, okay, you're God and we're human, so how do we live in relationship with you? And how do we reflect your holy character to the world? Or to put it another way, how do our lives change when God pitches his tent and dwells among us? Do our lives change? And if they do, how do they change? How do we have to change how we are living? So those are some of the questions that this book, in a grand scale, tries to answer. And it starts off with offerings, like right away, no introduction, no prelude, it's just boom, in your face. And it takes about 7 chapters to get through a whole bunch of different offerings. By the way, offerings and these rituals are not just sort of these things that the Israelites would do for the sake of doing them, or at least they weren't supposed to. At some point, they began to, and this is where the prophets came in and said, you guys should just stop doing them because they're meaningless. But in when they're first being given, and within the context of Leviticus, this is less about the actual doing of a religious thing than approaching God personally. It's entering into the tent of meeting, which is where God dwelt, and saying, hey, God, I want to know you. I want to be with you. It would be like if God moved into this neighborhood. Let's say he moved across the street. And we all knew God lived in the house just across from Wentworth. And we could walk past that house all the time. We could even wave at it and be like, hey, God lives there. Hello, God. Hello. But unless we actually went up to the door and knocked, we wouldn't actually be entering into any sort of relationship with God. Leviticus is sort of the book that describes people going up to God's door and knocking and God answering. At least these first offerings. After the offerings, in chapters 8 through 10, we get instructions about the priesthood, which are directed both to Israel and the priests. In 11 through 15, we get laws that deal with impurity, which is a really fascinating topic that does not exist in the Western world, so that will be interesting to look at. Chapter 16 is sort of the climax of the book, the Day of Atonement, one of the most important holidays in the Jewish calendar. And then chapter 17 through 27 is just all ethics all the time and really practical teaching that teaches the Israelites how to live as a kingdom of priests and as a holy nation. All of this teaching happens only after the offerings. They only occur after sin has been dealt with. So now we're going to turn to our actual verse and figure out what God is trying to communicate with this really fascinating ritual. So in verse 2, the Lord called on Moses and he says to Moses to tell the Israelites, when any of you bring an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. First off, offering. It's not a tithe. It's not taking the things you already have and cutting like 10%, which is discussed later on in this book, but that's not what it's talking about. It is talking about a gift. This is a voluntary thing that the Israelites are doing. This is actually not, what's being described here is not a command that they must do. It is saying, if you want to voluntarily give God a gift, this is how you do that thing. This is how you give those voluntary gifts to God. Now, they do two things. So its purpose is it's a gift, but God uses that gift in response to it, first by atoning sin, which I'll describe that word a little bit later on, that interestingly weird Christian word. But it also can be used to underscore prayers. So you would give this gift if you wanted to have your sin removed in some sense, or have God take away the guilt from your sin, if you wanted to enter into relationship with God but had done something against God's law and wanted to show that you were really remorseful, that you would give this gift as a free will offering to God. Or if you're praying really hard about something, this would be a gift that you would give to sort of add an exclamation point to your prayer and saying, I'm really praying hard for this, and I want to show you how hard I'm praying, and I'm going to give you this gift to prove it. And it says there are three different animals that are described. First, from the herd, verse 3, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. That's not quite... The he there is likely used as a male because the males were the breadwinners of the family. It's not meant to be a description of ontological purpose of genders. It's just this was the culture, that the males would be the one who is bringing the offering to the temple. Or to the tent of meeting. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. A male without defect. Now, why a male without defect? One, if it's deformed, you probably don't want it. If it's deformed, you're trying to get rid of it, which means that giving this animal to God is probably not costing you very much because you don't want it anyways. So God is saying, don't give me your leftovers. Give me the thing that's actually valuable to you. And why male? Because the females were more valuable. They didn't just give the people who were farming and herding them meat. They would give them milk to drink, which could be used to create primitive sort of forms of yogurt and cheeses and all sorts of different things for baking. It would also give them other cows, right? Females can give birth and males cannot. So in any given herd, you would probably have a ton of females and maybe one or two males. So giving up a male from your herd is a big deal. You are basically saying, I'm potentially giving up the very source of my entire herd, because if you have two and one dies and you offer the other, your herd no longer has males. And if you had a whole bunch of cows and you kept on having males being born, you would just kill those calves, because males are pretty useless other than for meat and for creating other cows later on. All they do is just sit around and eat grass until they're ready to mate, and then they mate, and then they go back to eating grass. They're literally useless in this culture. So why male? Because it's going to cost you something. Why not deformed? Because it has to cost you something. God is saying implicitly that if you actually want to be in God's presence, you have to give something up and be ready for that, whatever the cost. It says he must present it at the entrance of the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Fascinating sentence that we are going to come back to. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance of the tent of meeting. If you have raised this bull from when it was first born until it's an adult, you really know this bull. It would not be uncommon for you to sleep near your herd to protect it from things like wolves and people who want to steal your herd. So this is not just something that you would do economically. There is a sort of relational, you have built a relationship with this animal. The closest thing that we would have today is different pets, dogs and cats, where we, over time, create these really intense connections with these animals, that they sort of become part of our family. And God is saying, yep, you have to be willing to even give up that, and not just give it up, you are the one who has to slaughter it before God. And it says, Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle it. Sprinkle it is putting it lightly. The actual term is not sprinkle, it is splash, and that's the term that's used in other translations. Sprinkling suggests sort of a little tiny bit of blood that you're just sort of putting out. The word that's actually being used suggests that it's a massive amount of blood and it's going all over the place. The average cow has around 50 liters of blood in it. And if you are gutting it and getting rid of all the blood and collecting as much as you can and then splashing it on the altar, you can imagine like 20 or 30 liters of blood going all over the altar. This is really bloody. This is gory. Like the definition, this is a Rob Zombie movie. It goes all over the altar. And this is done as a proof that the animal is actually dead. Even now, we have this term, blood, it's in you to give. Why? Because blood gives life. It is the source of all of our life. If we don't have blood, we don't survive. And the Israelites had the same concept, and they're applying it to the animal here. How do you prove that this animal has died? You have to show its blood out of its body. And there's also this sense in Israel that is never explained in this book and is never really explained anywhere, that blood somehow purifies. And it's just an assumed thing. It's just like blood, if you are washed in blood, you are somehow made pure. And we're going to talk about this in a couple of seconds, but it's never explained, but it seems that this is part of what's happening in this dramatic action of slaughtering the animal and splashing its blood. What happens next is that they skin the animal, cut it into pieces, and then the priest arranges wood, arranges all the pieces of this bull, and then burns it completely. In other offerings that we are going to be looking at, not everything is burnt. There are pieces that are given to the priest. There are pieces that are used as sort of a meal for the entire community. In this one, everything is burned. The entire thing is gotten rid of. Everything. It's just it has to all go to God. So this is a gift that really is total and complete, being offered to God. And it's being burnt. It says right at the end, it's an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to God. It's bringing this image of smoke rising and God sort of inhaling the smoke and saying, yeah, that's a great smell. In other translations, it actually translates this verse as it is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. just to really drive home this idea that God is sort of inhaling and consuming this offering in some way. Doesn't really explain the metaphysics of it, but it's creating a metaphor for us to sort of understand what God is doing with this offering. Now it moves on to a different animal. If the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, either a sheep or a goat is to offer a male without defect. It's the exact same. The same sort of things happen in terms of what God tells the person who is offering and the priest exactly what to do with this offering. Then it moves on to a bird, offering a dove or a pigeon. Interestingly, the dove or the pigeon, it just doesn't matter whether it's defiled or whether it's male or female. It's just find a bird and offer that. Well, the immediate question becomes, what's up with three different animals? Three different animals that each have different sets of rules being applied to them in some sense, at least especially for the birds. What most commentators agree with is that what God is doing is giving every single person in Israel the ability and opportunity to offer him a gift if they want. The most expensive of these gifts is by far from the herd. But if you don't have a herd, you can offer a sheep. But what if you don't have a sheep? Just go out and catch a bird. Just go out and catch one. We could all go out and catch a pigeon, and God would be like, yes, you all have pigeons. We could burn it, and God would smell it, and it'd be wonderful. Everyone outside would call the cops. But there's an economic thing that's happening. God is saying, whether you're rich and you have a herd, or you're middle class and you have some sheep or some goats, or if you have nothing, you can approach me. You can enter into a relationship with me. You can enter into my tent of meeting and have your sins forgiven. You do not have to be of a certain class to approach God and to know God. You do not have to have a certain amount in your bank account. You can just approach him with whatever you have to give. Two key verses that I'd like to point out in this chapter. First off, you are to lay your hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. That's in verse 4. You are to lay your hands. The text would actually probably be better translated as lean your hands, with the idea of you're not just putting your hand on the animal, you're really grasping it or putting your weight on it and sort of pushing down. And what this is doing is that you're identifying with that animal. You're saying, this animal is mine. And it's likely that because of the size of both the goats and the pigeons or the doves, that it would be really obvious that those animals were yours, and maybe a little bit less so for a larger animal like a cow, especially if there was a ton of people around. So for a bird, you'd grasp it with two hands and bring it up. For a smaller animal, you're able to really grasp it yourself if you wanted to. You could grasp a goat yourself. For a cow, you probably need a couple of people. And so you really need to have an action to be able to say, this is my cow, and I am the one who is doing the offering. And this seems to be what this leaning is about. But it also does other things. First off, it's an implicit confession of guilt and confession of wanting God's presence. When you identify this animal as yours, when an Israelite would go in with a cow and say, this is my cow, and lean on that animal, God would then identify that animal with you. and your sin with that animal. Which is why it says that it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. God is saying, if this animal is yours, I will substitute it for you in what's about to happen. So the Israelites are offering this offering and implicitly confessing guilt that they are unable to approach God by themselves. And also saying, God, I want to enter into your presence. But it's also a confession of their faith in God, that God will take this animal in their place and do what is about to happen, which is God is going to offer the people atonement. Or that is, God is going to offer the people the ability to enter into right relationship with him. The term atonement here is Kippur. You've probably heard of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Kippur has two aspects to it. One is ransoming, that we owe God something, a debt, because we have defaced God's creation. We owe God something, a debt of some sort, because we have done atrocities to God's creation. Be that nature and the creation mandate that we're given in Genesis, or be that against other people, that we commit violence against other people, we cut other people down, or against ourselves, or even against God, that we have in some way rejected God and God's precepts. Whenever we do these things, we owe God some sort of debt. Which means that we're also put at the risk of judgment, that God will one day come back for the debt and say, you have done violence against me and violence against my people and violence against my creation. And if God has this characteristic of justice, justice must be served in some way. Sin must be paid for. In other parts of Scripture, it talks about the wages of sin being death. Something has to give. Sin has to be paid for. But what God is doing within this offering is saying, I will take whatever penalty that you should be given, whatever wages that you have built up from your sin, and I will place it on this animal, and your debt will be paid with its life. That's why the blood has to be shed. If the wages of sin is death, then something has to die. And what this offering is doing is offering the Israelites a way for them not to die, but for them to enter into a life-giving relationship with the very Creator who gives them life. This animal takes on God's judgment, and the sin, and the person who is doing the slaughtering is essentially acting on God's behalf within the situation. This animal has engaged in an aspect of ransoming, that the debt God has owed has been paid. And there's also the sense of purification, that sin defiles and pollutes, and so that pollution has to be removed. How this happens is assumed. But there is some sense that in the spilling of the blood of this animal, that our blood is made clean. And it's never, ever explicitly brought out in a theological treatise. It's never described in any grand sense. It's just assumed that sin defiles and pollutes, and so blood has to purify blood. That's the only way to get rid of the pollution of sin. But remember, this gift is given out of gratitude of the offerer. It is not an offering that God says, you must do this thing. God says, if you want to give me a gift, here's how you do it. And in response to that gift, I will atone for your sins. Your sins will be ransomed for, and you will be purified. The second fascinating line is repeated three times, that these offerings are a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Again, God is having this image of consuming the offering, calling it pleasing. And here's the interesting thing to me, is that if God is taking on this animal as a substitute, and it's being offered to God as in our place, and God is ingesting this burnt offering and calling it pleasing, he's not just calling the offering pleasing. He's making a statement about the offerer as well. He's saying, this thing that I am ingesting is pleasing to me, but the action that you have done is just as pleasing. That your offering of yourself is just as pleasing. What does this teach us about Jesus? Number one, this won't be a numbered list, so number one and only one. We need a substitute in order to approach God. Humans are inherently broken. We are inherently sinful. We are inherently selfish. We don't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. So how can we enter into the presence of a God who is so holy and set apart? Even the most holy people in Scripture are told to turn their backs to him because they are not allowed to see his face. Because it'd be like Indiana Jones, they just melt away. Hebrews 10, to go back to it, talks about, Hebrews in general talks a lot about sacrifice and Jesus being both the high priest of the temple sacrificial system as well as the perfect sacrifice. And he says this really interesting line in verse 4, blood of bulls and the blood of goats cannot take away sin. The blood of these offerings that the Israelites do cannot take away sin. It's sort of like these sacrifices are paying a debt, and the Israelites are writing these checks, and God is taking checks for a debt that is owed, knowing that they can never be cashed. Because the people are not holy enough, the people are not righteous enough to ever be able to repay the debt. And so instead of cashing the checks and letting them bounce, God just says, keep them coming, and just builds up this massive stash of checks that people are giving him, saying, we're offering these offerings to you to pay our debt. And God's saying, they can't actually, but one day there will be a sacrifice that will. One day there will be an offering that will fully pay your debt. And these offerings are pointing to that. And the great irony is sort of, he's waiting for this check that he's able to cash, but the money for that check is going to come from him. God has a plan inherently from the beginning to redeem his people. And it's through this person of Jesus. It's through God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. We could say this, that Jesus came to be our substitute, just like these animals that are described. And Jesus came to be a payment for our sin and to purify our hearts through the breaking of his body and shedding of his blood. On the cross, Jesus is engaging in this burnt offering. He is fully offering himself. This is God offering God's self for the sake of sinful humanity and saying, I want to deeply enjoy relationship with you, but if it's all up to you, it's never going to happen. You can never write a check big enough to cover the expense of your sin. So God says, don't worry, I've got it. It's nothing that we do. There's nothing that we can do. This is a gracious action of God. This is something that Jesus does on our behalf. And the fascinating thing is that we don't get to identify him as ours. He's the one in this ritual sacrifice who is identifying us as his. We don't get to put our hands on Jesus and say, this is our Jesus. He belongs to us. Jesus is saying, nope, everyone belongs to me. And I'm taking on the sins of everyone, so that we can then freely commune with the God who has pitched his tent in our neighborhood. This really does cut right to the heart of what of our Western understanding of sacrifice, because I think most of us, me included, before I started really looking into this, would have said, the Israelites were doing these sacrifices to get right with God. This is just an empty ritualistic thing. But what's actually happening is that God has given them grace in saving them, has given them a grace in being present in their lives. And when they offer freely a gift that they do not have to give, God says, neat, I'm going to freely offer you atonement. I'm freely going to offer you a purification and ransom from your sin. And this is something that God did for the Israelites then, and something that Scripture says is for us today. Through the final and perfect substitute and sacrifice, Jesus. So question then and now is, will we accept and be transformed by this gift? And will we allow for God's presence in our lives? I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. And we are going to participate in something called communion, which is a reminder of this atonement, of God paying for our sin and purifying our hearts through the breaking of his body and shedding of his blood. And here's the thing, if you're a Christian, know this. When God looks at you, God does not see the sinful you. The first thing God sees is the sacrifice that has the perfect sacrifice that has identified you with him. When God sees you, God sees Jesus first and says, I love you so much. And you know what? You are beautiful, and you are worth it. There are all sorts of lies that we can tell ourselves and others can tell us. But know this, that they're lies. When somebody says a word to you that really cuts you down and says you're not worth it, that you're worthless, that you should just go away because no one cares. God says, no, I care. God says, no, you're worth it. God says, I am pleased with you. I am pleased with you. Which means that you can approach God and approach this tent. And if you're not a Christian today, this is a message for you that God has given of himself for you so that you can commune with him. And by the way, this is sort of what we're designed for. We're designed for communion with God. As human beings, we're designed to sit in God's presence and to enjoy God's presence. So something like communion can be a great first step for that. We're going to enter into a time of collecting any offerings that you would wish to give, and self-reflection about this Jesus who has broken his body and shed his blood. Then we'll partake of communion, and then we'll eat a meal. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you that you have taken away our sin, the debt of our sin, that you've taken away the penalty of that sin, and that you have experienced the fullness of that penalty for us so that we don't have to. Father, help us to live in your presence. Help us to know your presence and experience your presence. Help us to knock on your door . And Father, as we take communion today, help us to know anew the beauty of your love, to experience the lifting of our guilt and our shame, and the purification of our hearts and conscience. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.